Pastor Kitty.
Well, I bring you greetings from Southside Congregation, and this may be the beginning of something of a tradition around our Central Indiana congregations, in which we do some pulpit swaps. It'll not be the same person every year, I think, but after Synod, we have a... Synod is not a good place for sermon preparation, and but it isn't just giving the preachers some relief from having to make a sermon, especially the young ones who are starting out, but it gives us an opportunity to remember that we're part of a larger body, and so our sensitivity to the fact that we're not just ourselves in our congregations, but we're part of the wider church, is something that I think will be helped by just such occasions. At least we trust so in God's providence. I'd like you to turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke, but to the 8th chapter. The Gospel of Luke in the 8th chapter. And I want to read just 3 verses and examine them under the title, God's Kingdom Needs You. Let's hear the Word of God. Luke chapter 8, at the first verse. Now it came to pass afterward that he, that is Jesus, he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Thus far the word of God. Doesn't seem a very startling text, does it? Just a sort of little bit of info as to what Jesus was up to, and some of those who were attending on his ministry and supporting him. One of the great images of World War I, in Great Britain at least, and probably across the whole empire, was a poster with the Minister of War, Lord Kitchener, Kitchener of Khartoum, the conqueror of the Sudan, huge handlebar moustache, and his finger pointing out of the poster saying, "Your country needs you." Or let me say it this way, "Your country needs you." That poster campaign garnered 1.5 million volunteers for the British Army in 1915. Volunteers, not conscripts. Your country needs you. Worked. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is perhaps more about how much we need Jesus. We need Christ as our Savior. More than any notion that we might have that God needs us. And of course, in absolute terms, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit needs no one and nothing outside of himself in any absolute sense. He is complete in his essential being. Nevertheless, given that salvation is all of grace in Christ our mediator, and that we are the ones who need a saving relationship to Christ or we are lost, it's also true that God, in a certain sense, he condescends, if you like to use that word, God in a certain sense needs those he saves to serve him in the great work of the kingdom by which more people who need him are saved. We are called to be his ambassadors in the world. And he needs us to be His ambassadors in the world. First time that this dawned on me was after church one Sunday evening on a visit to a friend in Glasgow in Scotland. And my friend was pre-divinity student. He was heading for the ministry of the Church of Scotland, which denomination we were both members at the time. And the people he hobnobbed with, were mostly pre-seminarians or seminarians. And he was known as one who was committed and looked like being a really useful minister of God in the future, which indeed he was. He retired just last year after a long and useful ministry. Anyway, he introduced me to a friend of his in the congregation, who, a middle-aged lady, single lady, enthusiastic Christian. And she assumed that I was heading for the ministry also because I was a friend of this friend. And I said to her, no, I said, I'm a zoologist. That's what I'm studying. And I aim to be a teacher or a researcher or something in the field of zoology, of marine ecology, actually. It's even more specific. And without batting an eyelid, she said, well, very brightly, God needs biologists too. And that was the first moment at which I thought, the thought that God might need me to do something. I had my own ambitions. I certainly knew that I needed the Lord to be my Savior and my Redeemer and my friend. But that was the first moment in which the very notion that God might need me to do something dawned on my mind. You see, although conversion to Christ is about our need of Christ, our need of the cross, our need of faith and repentance, our need of redemption, our need of the indwelling Holy Spirit, our need of the hope of heaven, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We need to understand that having been brought to Christ, to know Him as our Savior, we're going to discover things for which He needs us and wants us in our role as His servants in His kingdom in this world. And I suggest to you that that's what we see something of this, you see, in this perhaps rather unprepossessing passage. Just seems like an introduction to something else. Well, it's followed by the parable of the sower. That in this passage we're shown something of this need that God has of us to be about our Master's business. Something that we can easily skip over and miss when we read through these verses. So here we're shown something of what Jesus needs us for in the work of His kingdom. And it's almost like a list of available jobs. Three things here, three verses, three things. First of all, He needs preachers. He needs preachers to proclaim the glad tidings, verse 1. Secondly, He needs transformed people to witness to His free grace, verse 2. Thirdly, He needs devoted supporters to provide for ongoing ministry, verse 3. First of all, Jesus needs called, gifted, equipped, and sent messengers to preach and to teach the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that He went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with Him. Now, this is a very matter-of-fact statement, this verse. But it tells us quite a bit about Jesus' ministry and the ministry that's in store for the apostles, and thus for the church, for the descendants of the apostles, those who are sent forth to proclaim the word as his sent messengers. Notice, first of all, that Jesus preached all over the place. It came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village. He, of course, limited himself to Israel, but he gave this commission in his, not only his words, but in his example, to go out and to reach people, to cover the ground. And the implication, of course, which we know is opened up more fully in the rest of the New Testament, is that this has no limit as far as this world is concerned. Sea to sea and to the uttermost ends of the earth. That's where his dominion, his kingship, his salvation is directed. And it's always true, and it will always be true until the day that Christ returns. Not only did he preach all over the place, he preached, we're told, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. That is the message that God is willing to reconcile sinners to himself, to save sinners, to find the lost, to make the spiritually dead and blind and careless alive. To proclaim that the way of salvation is through his Son dying in their place, that there is hope of new life for this sad and this ruined world, which means sad and ruined people who have need of a new life altogether and an eternal one at that. The glad tidings of the kingdom of God. God has a purpose of grace. His kingdom is not simply the exercise of the rule of a judge, laying low those who get in his way. Even his going forth, our Lord's going forth conquering and to conquer, is not so much the image of the defeat of the enemy as it is of the renovation of the souls of those he saves and the transformation of their lives. He preached the glad tidings. There's hope. There's newness of life. There's a kingdom come. And there's a kingdom that will be established ever more surely until that great day comes and its consummation in the return of Christ. All that, of course, is not laid forth here, but it is, as it were, this statement, these words are pregnant with that promise of God, the fullness of his purposes of grace. And then notice also that it's said here that he was accompanied by the 12. Now, there's something you can really gloss over as a mere fact. Yep, these guys, they went around with him. The disciples went with him. Period. Now tell us what you want us to know. But when this is said here, it's said with a purpose. There are no superfluous words in the scripture. And there are no misplaced words in it. We're told this at this point in order to make a point, to remind us, or at least to get us to start thinking about something we need to remember and we need to know. Fact is that what you're seeing here is the preparation of the disciples, their seminary. It's a peripatetic seminary, walking around for 3 years with Jesus, on the job training with the Messiah. The best seminary that ever was or ever will be. And the most unlikely students to fill up the role. You know, I've often thought that, I really don't know this, but I wonder how many, let's put it this way, I wonder how many of the 12 would be admitted to a modern seminary. Now, they did have Greek and Aramaic, sort of Hebrew. So they had a big start that we don't have. We have to learn these things in order to get to grips with the original text. But otherwise, they were unlettered people for the most part. And Jesus took them on and he made them apostles. So you pull all these things together, you know, between the bare, you know, behind the bare facts. Jesus is teaching us by his precept and example about the church's mission, and in this case, his need for preachers and teachers in all the days that are to come. We don't have any apostles, but we have the descendants of the apostles. We have certain functions of the apostles, and they are represented by those who, like the apostles, are set apart in order to proclaim the word of God, set apart and trained in order to proclaim the everlasting gospel. When we come to July 12th and 13th between Bloomington and Adam Neese and our brother George here in Columbus, we have simply another couple of applications of the teaching that lies in these words that tell us that the 12 went with him. He needs those whom he will send for this particular purpose. And what a privilege it is. He needs to have his voice heard in the world. And that voice is heard through the preaching of the word in the first instance. He calls men to be his ambassadors. He trains them and he sends them into the world. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, the Apostle Paul speaks of gospel ministers, particularly when he says this, "Therefore we," he's referring to himself and the apostolic band as it were, "therefore we," the apostles in general, "therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Jesus is no longer ministering on this earth in the flesh, but he is ministering on this earth in the flesh and blood, first of the apostles and then of his sent messengers. So that's the first thing you see here. Jesus needs called, gifted, equipped, and sent messengers to preach and teach the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The second thing is that Jesus needs transformed, redeemed people to witness to his everlasting love and his free grace. Look at verse 2. "And certain women who had been healed," they're with him too, not just the 12, "certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others." Now, again, here is a verse that can be glossed over very easily, just as a kind of a fleeting reference to an interesting fact. Hey, there were women going along in the with the crowd as well. But ask yourself, why is it that these women are mentioned? And why are we told certain things about them? And we're not told, by the way, that they're sort of wonderful, triumphal, you know, spotless girls and ladies that just are the kind of people we want to see in the leadership of the church. No, these are people who are trophies of grace, who've gone through dreadful experiences. Some of them anyway. We do have one who had an important connection, Herod's steward. That's sure. That's true also. There's variety here. But these certain women, you see, are trophies of grace. They've been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary of Magdala, particularly. She's often, you know, assumed to have been a prostitute, a woman of the night. But there's no evidence for this, actually, in the scriptures. And it was Pope Gregory the Great, actually, that is at least alleged to have come up with this one. But the one thing that's true about her is that she was afflicted in some terrible way or ways, and she was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and came to follow him. Susanna was perhaps a widow. Maybe Joanna was also. They'd come from different backgrounds. They had come to faith, and they had joined Jesus' team. You know, a lot of modern commentators, they speculate that this would have been regarded at the time as morally suspect. You know, Jesus having a bunch of women following him around. But I think you should put that out of your head. It is, however, startling all the same. Not morally suspect, but startling. Here he brings these ladies to serve him and the work of the kingdom in this public way that just shines brightly. And it does say to a part of the world that's still in bondage to all sorts of evil, it says, yes, and women have something to do in this work of the kingdom, and something prominent to do, and something useful to do, and something necessary to do, and they're needed. Jesus needs them. The point is, you see, that Jesus saves, and having saved, he calls us to bear witness to our salvation. And that's what's going on. Here are transformed lives of people who are unashamed of the gospel of Jesus and are giving their lives to him. And can you imagine how difficult it was and how difficult it still is for women in the Middle East to witness for Jesus? It's difficult for everybody to witness for Jesus in that part of the world. By the way, this is just perhaps a point of, I shouldn't use the word trivia, but a little interesting fact about the Gospels. And one commentator, good commentator, Norval Geldenhuys, Dutchman, he says, nowhere in the four Gospels is mention made of any women who were hostile to Jesus. Now, that's not something that's taught in our text. It's just an interesting comment from a scholar. No mention in the four Gospels of any women hostile to Jesus. It wasn't a woman who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't a woman who denied Jesus three times in the high priest's yard. But it was women who were the first to come to Jesus' tomb and realize that he had been raised from the dead. What's God doing in all of these things? Well, the point is that on the one hand, you have him calling unlikely men to be preachers of the word, to be his apostles. And at the same time, he's calling unlikely women to be his powerful witnesses in the world. It's like he's just getting up and he's telling the whole world in this second verse and into verse 3, he's telling the world, I need women to be my witnesses. So it's a challenge then to every woman that will ever live and hear the gospel. Are you going to follow him? He needs you to be his and his witness. And he's calling you to that end. You're a Christian, male or female. The point here is, stand up and be counted. And then thirdly and lastly, Jesus has another need. He needs devoted supporters to provide for the support of ongoing ministry. Verse 3. You read there that these women and many others provided for him from their substance. Evidently, there were people with substance among them, and they gave of their substance. Now, this is not an appeal for money. It's not about that. But Jesus is saying, yes, I need your support, your practical support. Did Jesus really need their help? Well, the fact is that we are far too squeamish about saying, yes, he really needed their support and their help. Even the great J.C. Ryle says this. He says, of course, he, Jesus, needed not their help. True, he could have fed himself as he did the 5,000. But Jesus decided and Jesus decreed to depend on the help and support of his people. Jesus calls us to help and support the work of the gospel with every fiber of our being. And he started the way he meant us to continue. He called us to be faithful in practical ways across the whole spectrum of our lives. And of course, the God who decrees the end also decrees the means. God provides, and one of his provisions is that even as he supports us, so our calling is to support his work in the world. And if you think about this teaching of Scripture in this score, you find it all over the place. Here, it's God's pleasure to employ us to glorify his name in the world. Revelation 4:11, for his pleasure we exist and were created. The word there for pleasure really is, it's actually the word for will, but it is his good will and purpose. For his pleasure we exist and were created. Revelation 4:11. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure, eudokia, of his will. The good pleasure of his will. His good, our good, the good of the work of the kingdom, the good of souls, the good of all his purposes. And he brings us to himself so that we may fulfill all these needs as he enables us according to his purposes day by day. Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. It is his good pleasure that we fulfill this need that he has for faithful witnesses and servants in the world, supporters in the world. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's his delight to see you fulfilling his purposes and meeting the needs that he has on the ground for the promotion of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12. He will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in you, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. Luke 12:32, which was read earlier, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, the Lord delights in glorifying his own name, in calling people like us, like you, like me, to himself, transforming our lives, giving us his kingdom to serve and to advance in his world and ours. Another point that arises in connection with this that applies to us is that it is our privilege, as well as our duty, it is our privilege to respond to the call to minister to Christ and for Christ, and so minister for God himself. How does Jesus frame the judgment of sinners in the last day? Matthew 25:42 and following, he says, I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And the questions asked, but by the unrepentant wicked in the last day, the question is asked, when did we do these things? When did we do these things to Jesus? You know, we never starved him. We never kept him from being clothed. We never chucked him out of our house on a cold night. When did we do these things? And he answers, he says, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, one of the least of these, particularly believers, you did not do it to me, replies Jesus. You did not heed my call. You did not come to me. You did not follow me. You did not care. You heard the truth about yourself, about your need. You did not come. You put the shutters up. You said, no, not now. Some other time maybe, but not now. And you kept on saying some other time. And then you forgot all about it altogether. And now you come and you expect me to be pleased with you in the great day, when you did not answer the call. And part of that is you did not see the privilege of being saved in the first place, but being needed to engage in the work of the kingdom, in the work of the gospel, wherever God has placed you in your world and in your life. I want to close with one particular example from Scripture that I think underscores the aspect of God's glorious need for us. You remember, there was a woman named Esther, and she was the queen of the Persian emperor. And she was used by God in order to save his people from being obliterated throughout the length and breadth of his empire. It would have been the first and last Holocaust of the Jews, of the people of God, if wicked Haman had succeeded in his plan to wipe all these Jews out. There certainly wouldn't have been many left in the rest of the world. But you see, Esther understood something of the difficulty of it. And Mordecai was very anxious that she understand the issues and grapple with them. And you know, he said to her, basically saying, God needs you to do this. You go into the king and you secure the freedom, the deliverance of the people of God. Did God need her? Yes, he did. But no, he didn't, in a sense. If she remains silent, Mordecai told her, you remember, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, God is calling Esther, who is a believer, calling Esther to be faithful in a particular way. I need you, God is saying to her, to be faithful in your position now, in this day and this moment, to serve the purpose that I have for the advancement of my kingdom and the blessing of my people and the salvation of the lost on into the future in this world. Yes, but if you say no, I'll find somebody else. Deliverance will arise from another place. My need of you is not absolute, but my need of you is real. And there is a very real sense in which that's exactly what is laid before us in the gospel. For our own salvation, we must come to Christ. And our salvation is that we might, is to issue in the fruit that we might proclaim Christ to others. And God needs us to do that. He calls us to himself. And he needs us to serve him when we come to him. Have you come to the kingdom for such a time as this? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom has come to you today. And yes, you have come to the kingdom for a time in which you have the greatest need of your soul. That is, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and follow him. But the fruit of that is that you, having come to the kingdom, have come to it and been brought to it by the free grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because for sure God needs you to do something as his servant in the world. May the Lord lay that on all of our hearts. We've come to the kingdom at this time in our lives for a purpose that God has and is laying upon us and calling us into, that we might consciously know his blessing as his people for the hour in which he's called us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we hardly dare to think of ourselves as needed by you in any way, but it is your grace that you have not only called us to yourself, not only called sinners to a new life, but you call us to that new life and clothe it with a usefulness that is an expression of your need of us to be your servants in the place where you have found us by your grace and where you nurture us and grow us in your grace. So do a great work, O Lord, in human hearts. Dare we say, and yes, we must say and can say, do a great work in our hearts so that our lives are a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for us and who has borne away all the sins of all his people in his death upon the cross and clothed all these same people with his perfect righteousness accounted to them, and all of grace. O, enable us, Lord, to fulfill your needs of us by the grace of Christ in the gospel of your saving grace. Amen.